Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to finish up sort of, you know, our looking at the church in the epistle of 1 Peter. And we're going to do it by looking specifically at verses 9 through 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we're going to stand and we're going to read from verse 4 to verse 12 so we have the entire context. Then we're going to pray together and we're going to dig into what I think is a vitally important text this morning. So let's look at it. Peter writes to the elect exiles who are in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, these words. He says, as you come to him, it's Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Wow, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, our Savior, Lord, our King, our Master, you are everything to us. You are life, and you are hope. You are the very embodiment of truth. You are the one who takes our ruined and worthless lives and ransoms them by your priceless blood and makes of us who were not a people, a people. You rescue us out of the miry clay of wickedness and rebellion. And Lord, you give to your people life. And you did that in glad submission to the will of your Father. In glad submission to the eternal plan of Almighty God. You took upon yourself an immense divine calling and accomplished it perfectly. And as your children, Lord, that have been redeemed and ransomed out of the worthlessness of sin, you have given to us a calling. You've given to us a responsibility. You've given to us a mission in this world. And we cannot shirk back. And so, Lord, I pray. I pray for your strength. I pray for your might. I pray for your wisdom to be communicated to us by your Spirit through your holy word. I pray that, Lord, you would fashion and strengthen and refine us for the calling that we have been given as your people. Lord, we look at our world, and the truth is, our world is steeped in sin. It is filled with rebellion and with wickedness and with corruption and with vile filth. It's filled with violence. It's filled with stupidity masquerading as brilliance. It's filled with cowardice masquerading as courage. It's filled, Father God, with messages and proclamations and falsehoods that are so much trash. And what this world needs is to be broken and humbled at the feet of the God of glory. It needs to hear the truth that exposes the reality of our condition. It needs to hear the message of mercy that is the only solution, the message of the gospel. I am praying, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to you in this world in which we find ourselves. That we won't respond in fleshly ways, in bitterness, in consternation, and unrighteous anger. That we wouldn't withdraw and be inconsequential. But that, Lord, we would respond to you and to this world in which we live in uprightness, in integrity, in faith, in a way that shows clearly we are no longer of this world and we are awaiting the day when the only truly righteous kingdom will be revealed in the return of you, our God and King. So I'm asking you, Lord, to let me be an instrument this morning for the sanctification and strengthening of your people and for a warning to those who are yet in rebellion against you. May you glorify yourself in the preaching of your word, I pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I suppose there are many things that I could say this morning, beloved, but I'll start by saying this, is that what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in this world is that it's not make-believe. Every other religion's make-believe. You realize that, right? Every other religion is make-believe. It's the invention of man. It is the creation of fallen man. It's fantasy. It's imaginary. Christianity is none of those things. Christianity is not a set of philosophical or anthropological ideas. It's not a social theory. It's not a set of theoretical moral principles. Beloved, the true Christian faith, revealed by the Creator God who has fashioned all things by His own hand and for His glory, centers upon the substitutionary death of His Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His resurrection from the dead, in order to pay the penalty of the personal sin, the personal debt of every human being who would come to him in humble accountability and personal responsibility for his or her rebellion against God, who would repent of their personal sins and who would place his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, both as Savior of their once ruined lives and as Lord over their rescued new life in him. Right? And those who repent and those who believe in Christ, God makes into a new race that is not of this world. He makes into a spiritual house that is composed of every ethnicity, every color, every language, from every nation, of people who are no longer identified by being in Adam, but who are in Christ. And it is a faith that is attested to by the Holy Spirit. It's a faith that embodies the whole of biblical revelation. It's a faith that's been communicated through faithful prophets and apostles. A faith that rests on the absolute truth of God's holy word, the Bible. And it can't be subtracted from. And it cannot be added to. And it cannot be co-opted for another movement. And it cannot be mixed with anything else and remain the saving truth of God. Are you with me? Christianity, Christ as the cornerstone, is the absolute truth and the only true religion in this world of counterfeits. Now, why am I saying this? Why am I starting by stating something I hope we all believe? Beloved, here's why. It's because there is a new, violent, and lawless religion that has swept our nation, with congregations in nearly all of our major cities, and with satellite campuses springing up overseas. It's been called by a number of names. It's called by a number of hashtags, but it might best be called the religion of wokeness. And make no mistake, it is a religion. It has all of the identifying characteristics of a religion. Do you understand? It's got its own holy text. It's a book called Critical Race Theory. It's got its own cast of woke prophets whose apostolic writings serve as sacred writ for the movement. It's got its own set of doctrines. Christians, we like to talk about justification by faith and substitutionary atonement and regeneration. Sanctification, right? Wokeness speaks of diversity, inclusion, and equity. Its doctrinal terms are such things as whiteness, intersectionality, white privilege, microaggression, oppressors and oppressed, and systemic racism. They have their own description of those who are outside of their faith, who are the damned. Those who do not subscribe to their religion are deemed as racist, bigots, prejudiced. And for those, for the woke religionists, it's not enough that people do not oppose them and just let them go on about their beliefs. You must be with them or else. They engage in religious services that are sometimes called protests, but most often look like riots, that include singing and chanting slogans that convey their doctrines. They have their own system of evangelism. Half-truths and bold-faced lies. They've co-opted most of our mainstream media. Public shaming, threatening, intimidation. If that doesn't work, violence and anarchy. And they blame everyone else for their lawlessness. They have their own system of confession and repentance. Those who are of an ethnic, who are not of an ethnic minority status, you must publicly confess and denounce your white privilege. It's pretty much akin to the original sin of Adam. And you must bow before the oppressed and ask their forgiveness. And in order to make penance, you must transfer wealth or property or opportunity or power, whatever else seems to be the notion du jour to the oppressed. You got to defund the police. We need to close down prisons and embrace mob rule. And like every other religion, last of all, like every other religion, it has its own martyrs, even its deities. And you might think I'm overstating things, right? But I would refer you to the comments by Al Sharpton at one of the multiple funerals for George Floyd this last week. He said, and I quote, "God took the rejected stone and made him the cornerstone of a movement that is going to change the whole wide world." That's a religion. And that is utter blasphemy. Well, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this, first of all, because so many influential and popular but misguided evangelical leaders are embracing this movement. They are misrepresenting and excusing and defending it. Some of its most outrageous acts. Some are even calling it a gospel issue. It isn't. It can't be a gospel issue because it's another gospel. I'm telling you this second because listen to me. Only the Lord Jesus Christ and the true gospel, embraced by faith and repentance by all men and women who are sinners, can bring true justice. And you know why? Because he is the one, Jesus, who endured God's true justice for our sins on the cross. And he's the only one who can actually forgive sins and forge personal righteousness and godly morals and ethics and practice. He's the only one who can establish true and holy reconciliation between men and women of all ethnicities and actually create a true and an equitable fellowship. And I'm telling you this, beloved, so that we'll embrace what we have read today in Peter as the essential truth, so that you'll hear what I'm going to say to you this morning, so that you won't think, well, this is just another sermon and these are just like, this is a day like every other day. It is not. This is not ancient theology. It is eternally relevant. And especially so to us as exiles in a world, look, man, it has gone mad with sin, has it not? Look at the way that Peter begins this section again in verse 9. He doubles down on our identity as the church of God. Look what he says. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." I want you to notice what Peter's doing here. It is so, it's so typical of Peter. He's repeating himself a little bit, isn't he? Isn't he? Why do you suppose he's doing that? Why? Well, here's why. I had an instructor one time that would tell me this in flight school. Repetition strengthens and confirms. Repetition strengthens and confirms. Why do we keep doing these same things over and over again in flight school? Here's why. Repetition strengthens and confirms. He's repeating himself so he can strengthen and confirm the identity of these people, these churches, their identity as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice what he's doing here. He's drawing a massive and a stark contrast between the church and the rest of fallen humanity. Between the church and those in verse 8, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Those who stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. He's saying, you are not like them. Do not be like them. Do not be identified with them. That's not who you are. You're not like them. In describing, in fact, the church in this way as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, here's what Peter's doing. He is taking words, drawing on words that were once spoken about national Israel, but words which have now been brought to perfect and prophetic fulfillment in the church, in spiritual Israel, that's composed not merely of Jews, but of Jews and of Gentiles of all ethnicities, including the Old Testament faithful who responded in faith to God's revelation, his promise of a Messiah to come, and in the New Testament, the fulfillment of the salvation through his Son, those who have believed in Christ. And he's quoting from specifically two places in the Old Testament. The first one is in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord speaks through Moses to the nation of Israel, and he says these words. Listen to what he says. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then over in Isaiah chapter 43, where God is promising to restore the nation from their exile in Babylon and bring them back to the land of Israel, he says, Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 20, I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. Why? That they might declare my praise. Now we need to get this. This imagery from these two passages, using this, Peter doubles down on his description of our identity as the people of God in this world, and he applies these words to the church. And the first thing that he calls us is what? What's he call us? A chosen race. United to God. United to God by Christ, who is the chosen cornerstone, through saving faith in Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, we are now, in the midst of all peoples in this earth, a chosen race. We're a new family, is the idea. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ the same origin, the same descent, and the same life. We are a family together. We're a people that is distinct from everybody else in this world. We're distinct. He wants us to see that united to Christ by faith, we are of a spirit, we are of a principle, we are of a practice, a kind of life that is altogether different from the rest of the world. Right? And he wants us to grab hold of that. How many of y'all have been on Facebook or one of those other social media sites? You know how they always put like advertisements on there and stuff that seem to be, you know, specifically for you? They just kind of like stick your name in there, you know? Y'all seen that t-shirt company where you can get like t-shirts that say stuff about your family that, ironically enough, say the same thing about any other family that happens to buy those shirts, right? But there's one on there that says, it's a fill in the blank thing. You wouldn't understand, right? The Larsons have that? Oh yeah, you guys got that. It's a Larson thing. You wouldn't understand. Or it's a Schaefer thing. You wouldn't understand. Or it's a whatever thing. You wouldn't understand. Here's what Peter's kind of saying in a much more important way. It's a church kind of thing. This is a church life thing. You wouldn't understand unless you belong to Christ. What he's emphasizing here is the fact that we've been chosen and loved and adopted and redeemed and forgiven by God through Christ. And we are not like the rest of the world. So we cannot act like the rest of the world, right? That's what he's getting at. But it's not to be a cause for pride. Okay? Because that was the problem with Israel, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Oh, we're the chosen people of God. Ergo, whatever we do is pleasing to God. Wrong. We're the people of God, therefore we don't have to worry about walking circumspectly before the Lord. Wrong. It made them prideful, self-exalting, and it made them ignore the needs of the entire world that was around them and instead decide to persecute them. That's foolishness. This is not intended to make you prideful. It's intended to make you humbly grateful that God has cared enough about you to rescue you when you didn't deserve it. Second, he calls us what? A royal priesthood. Now, earlier he called us a holy priesthood, didn't he? Right? So now he's changing the adjective. Now it's, we're a royal priesthood. He introduces the idea of royalty. What's he getting at? Here's what he's getting at. He's showing us that we need to understand ourselves in this world, though the world might not understand it. We need to understand and see ourselves as a princely people. That's the idea. As members of God's royal family. As those who have been separated from sin and from unrepentant sinners and consecrated to God. Do you remember those t-shirts that used to be really popular? A little while ago, you could buy them at Lifeway before Lifeway had to close because it was selling a bunch of heretical stuff. You could buy a shirt that said, you know, I'm a king's kid. Remember those? Or those, the whole God's little princess line. Do you remember that? Like there was t-shirts and there were little dresses and lunch boxes and, you know, costume jewelry. I always found that stuff a little bit cringy, didn't you? Like, ew, right? But here's the deal. There is an element of truth there. Not for self-exaltation and not for, you know, marketing purposes, but for understanding the privilege that's been given to us. When he calls us a royal priesthood, he wants us to understand. Peter wants us to get, look, you are a priesthood. You have the right of access to the King of the universe through the blood of Jesus Christ. Other people don't have that. You have the right of access to pray and to intercede with the one who can actually make a difference. Other people don't have that. You have an opportunity to speak on behalf of the King, to speak God's truth on behalf of the King of glory. Other people have not been given that privilege. You can offer spiritual sacrifices to the King, and you're going to reign with him in his kingdom. And other people don't have that. And again, rather than being a source of pride, it ought to be a source of great humility and wise and prudent consideration of our place with God. It's not a standing to be taken for granted or to be treated with contempt. It's to be held in the utmost seriousness. It's a great gift. There are incredible blessings that come with being a royal priesthood. Moreover, he reminds us that we are a holy nation. Well, I'm going to love this in just a second, and so are you. He says, you are people who are set apart to God. You know what you are? You are a nation within a nation. You are a nation within earthly nations. You are a nation of righteousness within a nation of fallenness. Right? You are a nation that's gathered under one head, your King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a nation that has its own constitution, governed by the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, the Bible. You are part of a kingdom that is not of this world. In fact, I want you to see this, that the word that is translated as nation here is a word that means ethnicity. Why does that matter? I'm going to tell you. What that means is there's no such thing as a white Christian or a black Christian or an Asian Christian or an Hispanic Christian or an Arab Christian or a Jewish Christian. There are no hyphenated Christians. You're either Christian or you are not. But the ultimate identity that you belong to, the ethnicity of which you are a part, if your sins have been washed away by the sacrifice of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your ethnicity is Christ. And whatever else you put in front of Christ is your true identity, not Jesus. That changes the way we look at things a little bit, doesn't it? Doesn't it? My ultimate ethnicity, my ultimate identity is not my whiteness or your whiteness or your Asianness, I guess is, I don't know, Asianity? I don't know, right? It's not. It's Christian. It's Christ. And then summing up everything that Peter's driving at, he calls us this, a people for his own possession. And I love this the way this is described. Listen, the word for possession here is this. It's the idea of taking something, putting it down, drawing a circle around it and saying, mine. That's what we are. God has taken us, put us here, drawn a circle around us and said, mine. And the idea is, don't touch. Right? You know how that works. In my house, I have taken, when I go to the fridge, if I bring something home, some kind of, you know, leftover, and I stick in the fridge and I want it, I have to put a note on it. This belongs to Dad. Don't touch, comma, death will ensue. I'm the smallest guy in my house now. It works really well. Right? Except for Jake. It's this. God has made us his own. He has paid the price to redeem us, and he's got exclusive ownership of us. And in fact, I love the way that Zechariah says of God's people in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That is how God sees you. We've been given this priceless identity, this priceless standing, exclusively belonging to God. But how? Like, how did we get that? Where did that come from? What makes the difference, beloved, between us and everybody else? Peter tells us in verse 10, quoting from the book of Isaiah. Look what he says. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What makes the difference? The difference is God's what? Mercy. His mercy on us. Look, man, once we were not a people, we whom God has chosen out from all others, we were in the same sinful condition. We were in the same misery as the whole of the human race. We were alike, partakers of corruption, morally and spiritually destitute of anything good. We were like everybody else. We were at enmity with God. We were serving Satan. We were deserving of death and condemnation. We had no righteousness. We had no hope. We were not a people. But now we are God's people. What gives? What makes the difference? It's only his mercy. It's only his mercy. Beloved, we've got to see that every privilege that we have, every blessing that we have been given to enjoy, that every good gift that comes down to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, all of those have been secured for us by the mercy of God, evidenced in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been won for us by Jesus on the cross, by his precious blood, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit poured upon us to convict us and bring us to faith and repentance, to the forgiveness of sins that have been secured by Jesus. So that we could die to sin, we become alive to God and pursue righteousness under the cover of peace with God, simply because Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, and God has given to us mercy that we do not deserve. Once you were not a people, it's the cross that's made you the people of God. Once you were strangers to God's mercy, it's the cross that has poured out the mercy of God on you. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Now here's what Peter's getting at. He wants you to be consumed with that identity. He wants you to be consumed with that identity because with that identity comes incredible responsibility. When you understand who you are and what it costs to make you who and what you are, you will embrace the responsibility that has been given to you. It will deepen your devotion to Christ, and it will fire an unwillingness to cheapen the name of Christ through a worthless life. When you understand who you are, you'll understand why you exist. Why do you exist? Here's why. Look at it. Peter first tells us this. He tells at the end of verse 9 that we have been made God's people. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have been redeemed and made God's people for two reasons. So you can be a witness and you can be a warrior. That's why. So you can be a witness and you can be a warrior. And first, Peter deals with the witness part. Right? You have been saved so that you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You know what's great about this? This word that's translated as proclaimed is a unique word. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. The only place that it's used. And it means this. It's a very unusual word. It means to publish abroad. It means to advertise. It means to tell out. It's got the force of telling something that will be otherwise unknown unless you say it. And it carries with it a sense of urgency. Peter's saying, you've been called to proclaim to those that are still in the spiritual and the moral darkness, in the bondage of sin and idolatry and lies and fallen wisdom in which you once were. You are called to go back and proclaim to that fallen community out of which you have been rescued, the truth that they won't know otherwise. And the truth that they will not know otherwise is the excellencies of the Lord who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous spiritual and moral light. And you know what? That word excellencies means this. It's a great word. It means the ability of one to do heroic deeds by moral and wise and military power. Could there be another word? Oh yeah, I know there are. But this word is perfectly fashioned to describe God, isn't it? Is this who our God is? The one who has done heroic works by moral, wise, and military power? Isn't it? We've got the privilege of proclaiming what the world will otherwise not know. That God has done heroic things. That He has the ability to do mighty and powerful acts. Like bringing people for Himself out of darkness. And He does it according to His goodness, according to His wisdom, and by His power revealed in His right arm, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Can I tell you what? I want you to look. Everybody in the world knows there's something wrong with our world. Everybody does, right? Everybody knows something's messed up. Everybody gets it. The problem is they don't understand the real problem. They don't understand the profound nature of the problem, the actual problem. And you can see it in the solutions that they offer. Man, some think, is just ignorant. Well, he's just not enlightened. You know, he needs what he really needs, you know, in order to create the perfect society is just the right philosophy or the right culture. He just needs to be educated. No, you just make an educated sinner. Or some think the issue is just that people have grown up wrong. In an intolerant situation, perhaps. Or in dysfunctional environments. Or disadvantaged. Or oppressed. You hear it. Nobody's ever had it as bad as I did. I just want to find the guy who's willing to say, you had it way worse than me, man. Nobody says that. Very few. It's just that. That's the Savior then, because of these dysfunctional environments and disadvantaged and oppressed situations, just social reengineering. You're just shifting sinners around on a chessboard. Others say it's the lack of opportunity or poverty that's the real issue. So we need the twin saviors of affirmative action and wealth redistribution. Other people say, like I said earlier, that it's white privilege or male dominance. That's, remember the Me Too thing? The list goes on and on. They think those things are going to produce utopia. It's so much silliness. It's like me going to the doctor with an infected toenail and him giving me chemo. It's ridiculous. None of those things deal with the darkness and the depravity of the human soul. Nothing will bring godly and good change except the human heart be set free from the bondage of sin and idolatry and selfism. And you know what? Only God in Christ can do that. Only men and women who have been made new by the blood of Christ will actually act in good and godly ways. Not for themselves, but for the good of other people. Only people who are truly in Christ. Men and women act out of their nature. And the only way that anyone's nature is changed is by the gospel of Jesus Christ. True? And what is it that Christ has come to do? Well, John says the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. What's the work of the devil? Death, destruction, division, deceitfulness, delusion. All of those things. We need to proclaim the excellencies of Him who can save. You know what that means? We don't have the luxury of just sitting around complaining about what's going on in our country. Haven't y'all been doing that? Be honest now. You're watching the evening news and what do? Oh man, this, right? We can't be bitter and complain or decry what we see. We cannot, listen, withdraw from society and let it all go up in flames. We can't be silent about what is the true solution, Christ, to the true problem, sin, that is in our nation. We can't just say, you know what, man, I just don't have the inclination to even try. I get that. I know it's tempting. Look, I thought about how great it would be to sell my house and get some land in Botetourt or in Elliston and raise chickens and pigs and goats and cows and put up a big old pole barn to have church out in the boonies. Some of y'all would like that, wouldn't you? Right on, right? We just ride our horses there and stuff, you know. It'd be great. And when we ain't having church, we'll just use that as a place to like hang up the deer that we all poach out of season and stuff. We'll cut it up and spread it out. Nobody have to go to Kroger ever again. Right? Yeah. That sounds good, right? But listen, that is a temptation. That is a temptation to defeatism. And that's another D word, along with delusion and all the other ones, that comes from the devil. We got to proclaim what we know. We got to proclaim what's true. What is the only hope for our fallen world? We got to speak truth to those that are in the darkness. We've got to invite them to hear the words of life and light. When you proclaim, you got to have an audience. So you can't withdraw from the very people that need to hear what you have to say. Right? Well, is that going to put you in danger? It might. Will that put you in a difficult position? Probably so. Will it be uncomfortable? Bet on it. But you need to be faithful to proclaim the truth, man. If you don't do it, who do you think is going to do it? Who do you think is going to proclaim the truth if you don't? Do you think the women on The View are going to proclaim the truth? Really? Do you think you're ever going to hear truth come out of Joy Behar's mouth? No. You think CNN's going to tell the truth? ABC, NBC, Fox, any of them. Let's just be honest. Although I did the other night hear Laura Ingraham recommend reading Psalm 91 to, you know, Sean Hannity, which blew me away. I thought, how did that make it past the censors? Must not have the 3-second deal going on. You got to be the ones to speak the truth, beloved. You know what? Use your social media account for something more than self-profession, self-promotion or virtue signaling. Use your social media account. Use your interpersonal relationships to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Reorient how you relate to people. Think about eternity more than the next 5 minutes. If you don't speak the truth, who's going to do it? And you know what? Listen, I'm going to say this. It's got to be person to person. It's not about getting a platform or a voice. How did the gospel spread? How did it spread early? It spread by the speaking of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God to people like this. And it spread face to face, mouth to mouth, person to person, didn't it? We need to proclaim the truth. And the second thing is this. We've got to live a life before this world that matches the proclamation of our lips, or our words are going to fall in vain on their ears. Right? Look at how Peter puts it in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He calls us to be witnesses. Here's the warrior part. Why does he tell us this? Here's why. Because even though we're the beloved of God, and even though we are, you know, we have been redeemed by Him, and we're sojourners and exiles in this world, there's a very real tendency and temptation to act like everybody else around us, isn't there? And the word that's translated here as abstain is a great word. It means this. It means to hold something off. It means to rupture a past association with something. And the idea here is this, that we deny, that we crush, that we actually engage and win the war that the passions of the flesh are waging against us, and we resist them and the desires that seek to destroy us. There's a great war going on, and we've got to be warriors in return, right? But what are these fleshly appetites, these desires, these fleshly inclinations? Where do they come from? Here's where they come from. They come from your fallen humanity that you're entrapped still in. This flesh, right? Fleshly lusts are just anything that's contradictory to biblical holiness, stuff that's hostile to God or hostile to His word or hostile to His will in us. Now, what's Peter talking about? Certainly he's talking about the grosser sins. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he's going to describe a little bit of what he's talking about. Look what he says there. Turn over real quick. It's just a couple pages. Look at it. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's a warfare, right? So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. What do the Gentiles want to do? Well, live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Don't waste your time with that stuff. Enough. Grow up. Really, in Christ. Paul says sort of the same kind of thing over in Galatians chapter 5 when he gives us the famous list, you know, of the works of the flesh. He calls them, you know, he says they're evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, this looks like the news, doesn't it? Sounds like Seattle. The Chaz in Seattle. Those things are not in keeping with the gospel that we profess, and it makes us look like everybody in the world. But there's more to this. It's not just don't do these things. More than that, it's abstain from thinking like those with an unredeemed mind, because it's what you think in your mind and your heart that leads to your actions. Right? Don't reason like those who are unredeemed. Don't respond in kind to their actions. Don't be reduced to the way that they live, with self-absorption and manipulating people and with a compulsion to accumulate more and to preoccupied with their personal rights and rudeness and incivility and pride and lots of stuff. Saying all that stuff wars against your soul. It works to destroy the new life that you have in Christ. They work to pervert your new life in the Lord Jesus. And listen, it will make you unable It will make you absolutely a tin horn as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. If your life looks like that, and you're proclaiming the gospel, nobody's going to be like, wow, the gospel's a good deal. They're going to say, you're a hypocrite. Aren't they? Aren't they? When you're proclaiming the gospel, you know, and living like this, you know what it's like? It's like a toothless guy that's hawking, you know, teeth whitener. Really? Or like the guy, the salesman that drives a Land Rover that's trying to get you to overspend on a Kia. No, really. It lacks any sense. And it makes the message of the gospel that this world needs to hear from us seem weightless and powerless, doesn't it? Be witnesses of Christ. Be warriors against sin. And here's why Peter tells us to do that. He says, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct before the lost world, the Gentiles, keep it decent and blameless and worthy of God's praise. Why? So that those Gentiles will glorify God on the day of visitation. I want you to notice something here. I want you to take very clear note of this. Peter is no dummy. He is not blowing smoke at these churches. He has a very real understanding of the results of what he's asking of them. He knows that the world at large, despite the identity of these churches to whom he's writing, and in fact because of their message and conduct, would be classified by the world as evildoers. That they would... the world would be in opposition to them. They would find the good that they did, the world as a whole, as being in opposition to what they, the world, thought was good. They were going to be thought of as evildoers. Look, Christians have historically been seen that way by the world. Do you understand? It is only like this recent phenomenon in the evangelical Christendom that has this idea that somehow we can make the world love us. Not if you're faithful to Jesus. Early Christians were accused of all kinds of things. They were slandered continually. They were accused of insurrection. They were accused of atheism because they wouldn't worship the Roman gods. They were accused of cannibalism for partaking in the Lord's Supper. And on and on. Look, we live today in a society as a whole where more and more they will look at a faithful Christian lifestyle and call it extremist and foolish and ignorant and intolerant. Even our own Department of Homeland Security, beloved, has identified certain Christian convictions and belief as right-wing extremism. Our media outlets regularly slander Christians. We live in a world that habitually calls evil good and good evil. Living a praiseworthy life doesn't mean we're going to be praised for it, but you know what? That's not even the point. Peter's not saying here, you need to live an honorable life so you can vindicate yourself before everybody. Does he? No, what's his point? You need to live an honorable life so that through your good life, through your honest, excellent, noble, righteous life, Gentiles might glorify God on the day of visitation. What is that? The day of visitation is great. It has two meanings. The day of visitation in the Word of God is one of those phrases that's got a dual meaning. In the Old Testament, God visited man in two ways, for either blessing or judgment. The day of visitation was either the day of blessing or the day of judgment. So here's what Peter's saying. Get this. Here's Peter speaking with two pictures in mind. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit can take a fisherman and make him do stuff like this. First of all, it can refer to the day when Christ visits a fallen, sinful individual, somebody who's in spiritual and moral darkness with saving grace. When he uses the dual instruments of our proclamation of the gospel and our good and godly witness to bring them out of darkness and into the marvelous light of saving faith. And he uses our work, our faithful work. Our faithfulness really to Jesus as the instrument. How is it that God brings those kinds of people to himself? How does God bring hardened sinners to himself? How is it the eyes of the blind are open? How is it that hatred that's so intense is overcome? How is it that wills are stubborn are broken? How is it that ignorance that is so profound is overcome? Only by God, right? But God's a God of means. That's why he's given prophets and apostles and preachers and teachers to the church. That's why he has made you witnesses, because God is a God of means. And one of those means that he uses is the faithful proclamation and the exemplary lives of those who know God through Jesus Christ, his Son, despite the opposition that we may face from the world at large. Here's what he's getting at. When you proclaim the truth of the Word of God, when you leave good, godly, and upright before all these sinners in the world, all of them initially will hate you. But you know what? For some, there will be the day of visitation where your proclamation is not in vain. And your godly life has not been wasted. And the Holy Spirit will regenerate that hardened heart and break that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. And the Word of God will compel faith in that man or that woman who once looked at you as an enemy. And they will glorify God on the day of their visitation, the day of Christ's visitation, when they themselves were personally saved. But he's also saying this. Let's say that doesn't happen. Let's say you're faithful to proclaim the gospel, you live a godly life, and some of those people before whom you live, they still remain in their hatred of you and of Christ and of every biblical truth you speak. Well, there's also a day of visitation coming that refers to the day when Christ is revealed from heaven in all of his glorious splendor, and everyone bows before him and confesses the truth about who he is, when he slays the rebellious by the word of his mouth. And in that day, the lost will stand before God with every excuse for their unbelief and rebellion knocked out from under them by your faithful proclamation and your good and godly life. And those who have slandered and mocked and jeered and laughed at your message and your good works that pointed to the glorious God and the King of the universe will bow their defiant knees under compulsion and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Peter's saying, do not let go of who you are. You better realize who you are. You better understand who you are. Christ is the only hope for this world, and you are the only voice for Christ. You've been made God's people. You have become a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his own possession, so that you will proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And you have been called to war against sin in your life so that you might live a godly life before everybody who is watching, so that on the day of visitation, even the Gentiles, those unbelievers, will give glory to God. One of the things that I've heard from people over the last couple of weeks is a feeling of helplessness in the midst of this turmoil in our nation. What do we do? How can I help? I can't do anything. I'm a nobody. With all this garbage, I'm completely powerless. How can I make a difference? This is how you make the difference. This is how. This is how you make a difference. Embrace who you are. And let's live so that in the words of Titus 2:10, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. May we live in a manner that our lives point beyond the smallness of ourselves to the greater reality of God's glory. That points to the beauty and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which forever changes hearts and lives of those in whom he has been received as Savior and God and Lord. Let us adorn the gospel of the glory of the church as the precious people of God. Beloved, our calling is to live a life in which we reflect the character of God, His righteousness, His goodness, His purity, His love, His compassion, His justice, and His majesty, all of which is contained in the gospel we proclaim. You want to know what to do? Don't be a coward. Don't be an apologist for one side or another. Don't be sucked into the political debate. Rise above it. Be a witness for Christ and be a warrior for Him. Because that's what you've been saved to be. That's pleasing to God. It's most needful for our souls. And listen to me. It is what the world most desperately needs, whether it knows it or not. Embrace who you are. And don't play a fool's game. Let's pray together. Father, how we need the boldness and the courage and the strength and the determination and the unflinching just strength to live, Lord, in our world today in the same way as your faithful churches did in the days in which Peter wrote, in the days in which John wrote. Lord, we need courage. We need faithfulness. We need eyes opened to behold the glory and the wonder and the greatness of who we really are as your people. We're not like this world. We can't be like those that are in this world that do not know you. We can't be misguided. We can't conflate the gospel with other ideologies that are not saving. You called us to be witnesses. You called us to be warriors. You called us to simply be what you have made us by your mercy and your grace. Give us the strength to do that. Give us the courage to do that. Make us fervent, not for human aims or human desires or human pet prod. Make us fervent for your glory. Make us fervent for your glory. Lord, I pray that we as a body would so treasure who you have made us to be by your grace, that we would make it the determined desire of our souls to rejoice in, to enjoy and celebrate the greatness of your gospel and to proclaim it, to speak it, to not be ashamed of it or of you, Lord Jesus. And to be done with the sins. To be done with the sins that are entirely unbecoming of the people of God and that bring reproach upon your name. And I pray for those who desperately need to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Remove every obstacle, every argument, every excuse, and humble them and break them before you. And bring them in humility to the only one who can save. Lord, the sacrifices that you delight in are a broken and a contrite heart. And I pray that you would take of any who are unbelievers in this room, you would take from them their heart of stone and give them a broken and a contrite heart that acknowledges the depth of their sins and their rebellion against you, and sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of redemption, the only way of salvation, the only way of life, true life, eternal life. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to bow your heads. I want you to close your eyes.